Certainly thankful to be here this morning, and I know it's the holiday season. It always has an impact on the size of our congregation and crowd, sometimes to the positive, sometimes to the negative. It just always seems to fluctuate that way. So I do trust that we're here this morning for one reason and one reason only, and that is to worship and honor and praise God. And how many are here in body is irrelevant to the fact that that's our primary objective and goal. I do know that between now and next Sunday, New Year's will pass somewhere along the way. So I will say this, be careful. Obviously, it's not the safest time of the year to be on the road on New Year's Eve. But if you have any particular plans, certainly be careful. Enjoy the time. I also know that it's a time in spite of the fact that it's sort of an arbitrarily chosen, in many ways, an arbitrarily chosen way of recognizing the passing of a year, and I say it's arbitrary, it is to some extent, although our calendar that we use today has at least a lot of similarities to the Jewish calendar, which has a lot of basis in Scripture, but we know that there are other places in the world, other locations that don't celebrate the passing of the new year, so to speak, on the same date that we do. So in that respect, it's a little arbitrary. And I know that in reality, come Tuesday and Wednesday, and whether the end of the calendar date ends in a 5 or a 4, it's really not much difference. It's just a 24-hour period. But I also know that there's something, symbolic about throwing away all those old calendars, bringing in new ones, and starting a new year afresh, right? We all do it. I mean, the news is full of people right now talking about, what they're going to do next year and how they're going to change things. And all that is in a lot of ways really, really good. I don't have a problem with that. I think we do need opportunities to do self-evaluations, re-evaluations, and I think it's a good opportunity to do that. Today, we're on the last Sunday of the year, right? So this is the last Sunday. Next week will be the first Sunday of the new year, but this is the last Sunday of the year. And I have to admit that personally, the last several years have kind of run together for me. I don't know if you feel that way as well. Maybe that has little to do with what's actually occurred and more to do with the fact that I'm getting older. Because they used to tell me when I was young that time would pass very, very fast. And as the older I got, the faster it would go. And maybe that's what's happening. But I also know that as I think back through probably about 2019 or so, it just seems like everything has happened. Some things seem like they've drug on forever, but other things seem like it was just yesterday that certain things went on. It seems like, boy, there's just been a lot of difficulty, a lot of a lot of tragedy. There's been a lot of trials, a lot of challenges, both personally, globally, in other people's lives that I see. So with that in mind, while you think about that a little bit, I want to read some scripture out of the 102nd Psalm. The 102nd Psalm. Now, this psalm is titled in the book that I have here in front of me, the Bible I have here in front of me, is titled as A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord. A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord. So the first thing we're going to recognize here is this is a prayer. And it's going to tell us it right off. We're only going to read the first 12 verses of this particular psalm, and then we're going to divide the first 13 verses. We're going to divide those verses into two sections. We're probably just going to read the first 11 to start with. We'll talk about those for a minute, and then we'll read verses 12 and 13 after that and talk about those, and then we'll try to draw a lesson out of that, if you will, today. So first we're going to read about the affliction of the psalmist. And it starts in verse 1. He starts talking about his affliction, and he tells us he's praying. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." And he says, "And let my cry come unto thee." So not only does he call it a prayer, but he calls it a cry. His prayer is so overburdened with his trial, so overburdened with his current state of tribulation that his prayer, he considers it to be a cry unto the Lord, an emotional outburst, if you will, of anguish and pain to the Lord. So let's read what he says. He says, "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." In other words, Lord, don't run away from me. I want you to hear what I have to say. And when you hear my request, please, Lord, answer quickly. Have you ever been there? I think a lot of us have. I think I know enough about a lot of the people here in this room and some of the tribulations they've endured at different times in their lives that I think many of us have probably been in this very place where we say, Lord, don't hide from me. Don't run away from me in the day that I'm in trouble. Hear me. And when you hear me, Lord, answer quickly. And then he says, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin." Sorry about that. Let me pause for just a second and do something I should have done a long time ago. Zoom the camera in a little bit. It says, "I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and I am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with the weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." You know, what we see here really are the words of a man that is truly in torment of the soul. I mean, it's certainly being expressed in very, very poetic language. I mean, the psalmist here actually says his days pass like the smoke. And it reminds me of something that's written in the New Testament where it says that life is like a vapor. It rises up and then it just vanishes away. Smoke is much in the same way. It comes and it goes. You can't really capture it and hang on to it. It moves in a fleeting way. He says, my days pass like smoke, but he says, my bones are burned as though they are in a furnace. He says, they burn upon the hearth, right? Over the last several days, we've had several opportunities around the house as we've sat and had some free time to light a fire in the fireplace and just let it burn and watch how hot those coals will get and how they burn. And he says, my bones are like, it's like they just burn up in the hearth. They burn as though they're in a furnace. He says, I'm alone. Here's another problem he has. He says, I'm alone. He says, like a desert dwelling bird. I mean, that word pelican there means something to us different than what the psalmist was writing about. If you go look it up and do a little research on it, you'll understand he's probably not talking about the pelicans we typically see when we go to the beach or go to the ocean, but probably something that dwells more in the desert. He calls it a wilderness in this case, in this particular section of verses. And then he goes on to talk about an owl in the desert. It's like, I'm alone, like a desert-dwelling bird where there's not much around, where it's just desolate and lonely. He says, my enemies are all about me. Everybody's set against me, he says. They're mad against me. In other words, I have no friends. I have nobody that I look to. And he says, my days are few. When he says, my days are like a shadow that declineth. His days are few. They're shrinking. Like a shadow shrinks as the sun rises to the highest point in the sky in the midst of the noonday. As our shadows disappear beneath our feet when the sun is directly overhead, he says, my days are like a shadow that declines. They're just shrinking away. And he says, they're like the grass that withereth under the heat. Earlier in the year, we live in a little subdivision down here in South Paulding. We actually have an in-ground sprinkler system for our front yard, and we have Bermuda grass. And, you know, I usually don't worry too much about that Bermuda. It can take the heat pretty well. It enjoys the heat about as much as any kind of grass there is. But we have a maple tree down close to the to our mailbox that I planted several years ago, and it's flourished and grown pretty well. There came a point toward the early part of the summer when it was dry and hot that I noticed that the leaves started to fall off my tree. And I wasn't thinking. Before I realized what was going on, it had lost about half its leaves. They were starting to gather in the yard, and it dawned on me that I hadn't turned the sprinkler system on this year. And that tree was withering because it was just so dry and so hot. And I turned the sprinkler system on, and within a matter of a month, it had started to sprout new leaves again like it was springtime. It started to push what was left of the old ones that it had off, and it was fine again. But I think that's the image that the psalmist is describing of his own life. When he talks about his days, he says they wither. He says like the grass, they wither away. So have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like the world was caving in around you? Have you ever felt like you were all alone? Have you ever been just completely overwhelmed? I mean, that's what this title started out with, right? It's just the prayer of the afflicted. When he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Have you ever just felt like your life is short and full of trouble? I guess that's the question. And if you have, let me suggest to you, you're in good company. Because you're not the only one that's felt that way. Matter of fact, Job said in Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Life is short. And it feels sometimes like it's just full of trouble. He says, it cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. I wonder sometimes if the psalmist that wrote this, if it was truly David that wrote this particular psalm, I wonder if he had read of Job. If he knew of Job's troubles, if he knew what Job said in chapter 14, obviously it wouldn't have been chapter 14 when David would have read it. It would have just been a book of paragraphs and prose. But I wonder if he read this statement by Job where Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days full of trouble. Did David understand that he wasn't the only one that felt this way? That had felt so overwhelmed by his personal circumstances, that felt so alone. He didn't know how to get out of it. You know, if this psalm stopped at verse 11, it'd be really sad. Really troubling, but it doesn't end there. So I want to read verses 12 and 13. Because it says in verses 12 and 13, it says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. So the psalmist, in the midst of his complaint, in spite of the situation that he's enduring, in spite of how he felt in that time, in spite of how overwhelmed he was, his solution to the problem was to turn to the Lord in hope, in faith, and in love. His solution to his situation was literally to change his perspective, to stop looking at himself, and to start looking up. Y'all have heard me tell the story many times of the opportunity that I had when I was a young preacher to go fill an appointment in Central Georgia for Elder Edie Spears when he was afflicted with brain cancer. He had thought he had, you know, they did surgery and he was in remission for some time, and through a series of events, when his cancer returned, he had an appointment at Pleasant Plains Church. And he called me up ahead of time because his cancer had come back and he didn't feel like he wasn't sure whether he was going to even be able to make it to Pleasant Plains, let alone fill that appointment because of his physical condition. And Twan and I, before children, we were young. I agreed to go, found somebody to fill in for me where I was supposed to preach that weekend. And I took off to this church. And in the middle of my sermon, the back door opened. And when it opened, Elder Edie's wife was leading him in by the arm. And he was in really bad shape. She was having to wipe his chin with a handkerchief. And they brought him down front and seated him in the front row, immediately to the right of the pulpit. And I remember trying to preach for a little bit and finally getting to the point where I realized I can't do this. I mean, he had everybody's attention for one, including mine, right? And I remember looking at the congregation and saying, you know, this is his appointment, not mine. I was here to help. I've done what I can. This is his appointment. If he feels like speaking, let's let him speak. And they brought a chair and seated it beside the communion table. They brought him down front, and he sat in that chair. And I'll never forget the one thing that I remember. I don't remember much of what he said, but I do remember this. That man, while sitting in that chair, while his wife was having to wipe his chin because he couldn't control his own saliva from his mouth. It would drool out. He was in that bad of shape, but he was still able to talk. I remember him telling that congregation, if things look bad, you're looking in the wrong direction. He said, if you'll simply look up, it'll look so much better. And I thought, wow, what a perspective from a man who's certainly staring death in the eyes, whose family is laboring around him. He still had teenage children at the time, two teenage children. To think that in that moment, that his focus was on not only on that there's something better to see than what I'm enduring, but his focus was on telling others that there's something better than looking at me and seeing what I'm enduring. In the midst of his complaint, the psalmist says, I'm going to look up. He says, O Lord, thou shalt endure forever. And thy remembrance unto all generations. Remembrance of what? Who he is. Specifically, I would suggest his name. I suggest to you that the Lord under consideration here is not the although I guess it could be interpreted that way, as the overriding Trinitarian God that we serve, but is specific here. And I say that because of some of the similarities between things that are being said in this particular psalm and things that are said in other places. This is certainly a reference to the second person of the Trinity. This is the psalmist looking to his Redeemer, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for help. Now, why do I say that? Well, because if you read the 25th verse of this particular psalm, it says, of old, speaking of the Lord, it says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, where it speaks of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is better than anything that was ever offered in the Old Testament worship service. It says this of him in verse 10. It says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So not only did Job in his day, which we haven't read here this morning, but we are all vastly familiar with the works of Job. Not only did Job say in his day, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not only did Job acknowledge the fact that there was this specific second person of the Trinity who would come and save him. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I will see him with mine own eyes and not another. Not only did Job acknowledge his existence, but here the psalmist, if it's David truly is, he acknowledges that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who laid the foundations of the world, and the heavens are simply his handiwork, the work of his hands. Isn't that incredible? In the midst of this soul-wrenching, overwhelming despair that he is walking through at this moment, he turns his eyes heavenward. He turns his attention to things that are far beyond this life. And that, my friend, is the lesson that comes out of the 102nd Psalm in my mind, is simply this, that as difficult as it may be, and I acknowledge that it's difficult. Let me make something really, really clear. The preaching of the gospel, or at least teaching biblical lessons, explaining what's here, is not that hard. Especially when God provides light. Applying it, that's when it gets difficult. Allowing it to change us, allowing it to move us, allowing it to cause us to become introspective, allowing it to enter our life and become an agent of change, that's when it gets hard. So when I say this, I say this with the utmost respect, and as being one that has walked through some challenges of their own at times, I understand. But as difficult as it may be, this psalm is teaching us that in the midst of trials and troubles, in the midst of problems, we have to change our perspective. We have to stop looking at the world through the lens of sin and difficulty and tribulation and trial and trouble, and start looking heavenward. Our perspective has to change. And we see the psalmist's perspective change in that 12th verse. In the midst of our problems, we can find blessings. In the midst of our problems, we can find blessings. If I were to title this message this morning, that's what I would title it. Matter of fact, I actually did. I mean, it's written down over here. So that's what I put on the title of the notes that I've got anyway. In the midst of our problems, we can find blessings. And how do we find them? We find them the same way the psalmist did in this particular case. We change our perspective. He took his eyes off of the problem and directed them heavenward. We see this symbolized in the experience of Peter. when Jesus came walking on the water in the midst of that storm, right? He comes walking on the water. Peter's on the ship. They see Jesus on the water. They're terribly afraid because they have no idea what they're seeing. And when they finally understand, because Jesus cries out to them and says, "Fear not, it is I." And they understand that this is Jesus. Peter says, "Lord, bid me come unto thee." Jesus says, "Come on." And Peter bounds down off of that ship onto the water. I believe he came off of that ship fully expecting to walk to the Lord. I don't think he dove off that ship head first. I think he bounded over the rail feet first, expecting to land. And he did. And he began to walk toward the Lord. And the Bible says he was going to the Lord until he saw the wind and the waves and the storm. When his perspective got shifted from his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the problem that was about him, the wind and the waves, it was at that moment that he began to sink. And of course, we know the story. He cries out and says, "Lord, save me," and the Lord delivers him, and then the Lord quiets the storm. I was watching a video the other day that preacher sent me, and it was about this very concept of quieting storms, and it was about it was sort of a Mythbusters video. This guy had heard that he really wasn't religious in any way, but this guy had heard that in ancient times, ancient sailors used to carry a very specific kind of oil on board. It wasn't to lubricate motors because they didn't have them, right? I mean, this was a very specific type of oil. It was sort of semi-miscible in water. It wasn't really soluble, but they would carry it. And the reason they carried it was because if they were in a particularly dangerous situation, waves were particularly high, you could pour this oil overboard and it would literally calm the water around the ship. And he said, I'm not sure this is true or not. So he went out to a little lake area where the wind was blowing pretty good, and he had a good, ripple effect going on the water. You could see it if you got a low angle of a camera. And so he set up a camera at a low angle, and then he went to a shoreline where the wind was at his back blowing out of the water, and he poured the oil along the shoreline. And then he went to the side where the camera was. And sure enough, he watched this oil as it spread on the water move out into this bay area that he had set up, and it calmed the water. I mean, could it calm 20-foot waves down to nothing? Probably not. I'm not suggesting that. But then you do a little bit of research in history and you'll legitimately find out that this was true. They used to carry this stuff in order to try to, if they needed to dock with a smaller boat and there was enough waves around, they could pour this on the water. It would calm enough to where they could get a smaller boat up close to the larger boat without crashing them together and without destroying the other. And I began to think about this a little bit. I began to think about this particular story, or me and this preacher began to talk about it a little bit, and talk about this story about Jesus. And I wonder just how much of that concept was in the minds of the disciples when this happened. Did any of them hearken to this idea? Because what does the oil represent most of the time in Scripture but the Holy Spirit? And here's Jesus walking on the water. And he's on the water. He speaks over the water and it calms the sea. I mean, do you see the picture? Anointing the water with oil and it calms the sea. I mean, to me, it's just beautiful. Maybe it's just me. Think about it a while. To me, that's an incredible, incredible concept. So the psalmist takes his eyes off his problem. He points them heavenward. And it's truly living with a heavenly perspective that gives us peace. I think that's one of the hardest things that we have here in this world, is how do we change ourselves? And reality change comes when we see things through heaven's eyes. Do you see the world through heavenly eyes? Or are you just focused on problems? We can become agents of change when we see the world in a heavenly way. And it's not just changing us when we do that. It'll change others too. Because suddenly our life becomes an example. It becomes an emblem of the Lord. We become the ambassadors that Christ means us to be. We become the representatives of a heavenly kingdom that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be Christ's representatives here in this world. And the truth is, when we think about what we have to offer the world, that's one of the things we ought to be thinking about when we go through these introspective times like the end of the year. What do we do? How do we take what was in the past and put it behind us? This is what we're talking about. What's been and put it behind us. That's what the psalmist is doing, saying, look, I'm in trouble. I've had problems. But I'm going to look at things a different way. I'm going to look at it by looking at the Lord. Lord, you are forever, he says. And your name is to every generation. He's trying to find renewal. We have something to offer the world. I know a lot of large ministries and large churches in the world have huge budgets. And money is a major, major focus of what they do and how they accomplish things they accomplish. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't attempt to meet the needs of individuals' physical needs when we can. I want to tell you something. We've got something far better to offer people than money. And I will be honest with you. The church is not supposed to be a charity organization or a bank. It's a spiritual house. We have something far better to offer than money. We can offer hope to a broken and fallen world. A message of hope. A message that says one can live in joy even in the midst of the problems and trials that we endure. And how do they do that? Stop looking at the problem. Start looking at the solution. Because the Lord is the solution to every problem. Point our eyes toward heaven. We can give them hope that there's something greater than what's going on in this world. I think that's one of the big problems right now in this world is everybody thinks this world is the end all be all. So everybody's trying to get as much of it as they can. Let them have it. This world is not our home. There is something greater and better than this world has to offer. When Jesus returns a second time without sin unto salvation, he's coming to rip us from this place and take us to a place that's far better. I mean, that's what the message is all about, isn't it? Comfort ye one another with these words. You know? Jesus is coming again. That's what we're supposed to be telling each other. And we're supposed to be comforting one another with those words. So how do we apply this? How do we take this concept of pointing our eyes in a different direction and apply it to ourselves? Well, let's talk a little bit about problems first. What do problems do? Well, they're disruptive. They're disruptive. I spend a lot of time in my job talking to people about safety. I know this doesn't sound like it relates, but hang with me a minute. As a matter of fact, just recently I had to lead a safety conversation with a group of engineers. And I had a lot of latitude on what I could do. I was pretty much allowed to pick whatever topic I wanted to talk about. And I chose to talk to them about what we call in the industry today, what we call stop work authority. Now, what is stop work authority? Stop work authority is in my company, is defined as empowering the people who are closest to the actual work, the people who are actually holding the wrenches in their hand, so to speak, with the authority to stop a job if they encounter something that makes that job unsafe. Okay, so you might say, well, what could do that? Well, a lot of our work is outside in pulp and paper mills, so let's say a thunderstorm comes up in the middle of the job and there's a lot of lightning going on. That would be an opportunity to just kind of step back and say, you know what? We didn't plan for this. We don't have a tent set up. We're using metal tools. We're in the middle of a thunderstorm. So the person turning the wrench has the authority at that point to say, you know what, this wasn't accounted for in the job hazard analysis, which is something we all do these days, believe it or not. We all do the job hazard analysis. You know, we take a look at a job and say, what could go wrong? And then we figure out how we're going to mitigate those risks, right? Well, I could fall. Maybe would a lanyard help? That kind of stuff, you know? So sometimes you start a job even after doing a job hazard analysis and the conditions change. Something happens. An alarm sounds. A thunderstorm comes up. Wind starts to blow. And we empower that person that's close to the job with the opportunity to stop that work. Now, here's the interesting thing about stop work authority and that as defined that way. It is not mandated by OSHA. Nobody, that's fine. I'm not saying it should be. It is mandated in a couple of situations. One is crane operators and another is working with derricks. I don't know much about working with derricks, but I do know about crane operators because I've been involved with rigging and lifting stuff with cranes before. And so in OSHA, that is enshrined, that the crane operator has the power legally to stop a job if something changes. Wind rises, the load's too heavy, something's different than what I expected, there's more foot traffic in the area than I anticipated, whatever. He has the authority to stop that job. Doesn't mean the job never gets done. It means that they stop the job, they back up and say, what were the problems and how do we fix it so that we can do the job safely, right? That's what stop work authority is about. So most companies that I know of, reputable companies, have taken that principle from crane operations and applied it to their employees. And the point is that the people closest to the job can find, if a problem arises, can stop that job and reevaluate it. And you say, well, what are you talking about here? Well, this is the way problems work in our lives. They come up. We haven't planned for it. You know? I don't think any of us plans ahead for major health problems. Not in the detailed sense of the word, right? I mean, we all think we're invincible at some point. I mean, as a teenager, I never thought that I'd get out of bed in the mornings and be in pain just because I slept wrong. You know? I never thought that I would have chronic issues like arthritis, bursitis, different words of that nature, you know? Those were old people's words, right? And no matter how old you get, you never think you're the one that's old. That's the other thing about it, right? You know, old people are over there somewhere. I now realize that when I was a kid, looking at a lot of my school teachers that I thought were old, they're all younger than I am now. That's not good. I never thought this would happen. It's the story of the preacher that went to visit the old farmer who had worked outdoors all his life, was sitting in the hospital bed and was unable to get up and couldn't go do anything. And the old farmer looked at the preacher and said, I just never thought it was coming to this. And the preacher looked at him and said, well, what do you think it was coming to if you lived long enough? And we don't think about that kind of stuff. We don't want to think about that kind of stuff. And that's healthy and acceptable. But we do understand that from time to time, trials and tribulations arise in our life. And honestly, it's in those moments that we should stop and think about that a minute and reevaluate the situation. Why is this trial so significant? One is probably because my eyes are focused in the wrong place. Problems are disruptive. They disrupt what's going on. We've got plans and now this has happened and I can't do what I wanted to do. They're agents of change. They cause us to have to do things differently. And that's not always bad because they are challenging. And challenges cause us to grow. I've told this story before. I don't know if I've told it here or not. But when I was young, my mom planted a little redbud tree in our front yard. And, we couldn't get it to grow. Not that it died, it just wouldn't grow. It never got any bigger. It stayed the same size. It was about 6 feet tall. It was about that big around and getting bigger, you know. I planted one in our front yard and I can't get it to stop. I planted in the wrong place. It's going to have to come down. I too close to the house, it's going to have to come down. It's kind of like these out here. They're probably going to have to go at some point, once the building's pretty at least. You know? It's. But we had this little redbud tree. It would not grow. It just, you know, no matter what we did, it never, every year it had the same number of leaves. It was the same size. It would not grow. And I had a neighbor up the road who was helping me one time. I bought my first car. And it had, I didn't know anything about drum brakes. I could replace disc brakes, but I'd never done drums before. And I replaced my drums as best I knew how. And I noticed that as I'd back up and drive, I could hear this clicking noise in the back. So I called him up because he was a mechanic with the coal mines. And he did all his own work on his car. He came down. He helped me out. He was my dad's best friend. And he helped me out. He got in. He looked at it. He said, "You didn't do anything wrong." He said, "These drum brakes have an adjuster in them." I didn't know what that meant. He said, "But every time you back up and pull forward, that adjuster's turning. It's turning that adjuster one notch. And eventually they'll get to the right adjustment." He said, "So really, you just get in the backyard." He said, "Where's your keys?" Okay, keys. He got in the car and he started driving forward and backwards in my front yard, back and forth. And while he was doing it, he ran over that little redbud tree. Right under a rear tire. He didn't see it. I didn't say anything. Mom and Dad certainly weren't going to say anything. I mean, he was helping us. I'm not going to get upset over a redbud tree we haven't ever been able to get to grow anyway, right? Later that summer, while I was mowing the grass, I noticed a couple of those little leaves growing up out of the ground. So I staked it off, and that redbud tree grew like crazy from that point forward. I mean, it got knocked down, and within a couple of years, it was bigger than it was when it got knocked down. I mean, it just took off. I've never seen anything like it. Sometimes that's the way things are. They need to be pruned. They need a challenge. They need a problem. They need a trial in order to grow. And we're the same way. We can become very stagnant when we don't have any difficulty or any problems or any trials. We need challenges. So the first thing we need to understand is that problems can disrupt us and give us an opportunity to change. Second thing is they can deepen our faith. They can deepen our faith. When everything's going well, our faith gets pretty shallow sometimes. Or at least mine does. I don't know about you. But when things are going well, my faith becomes a saying on a t-shirt. You know? Ever been there? Or a verse printed on the refrigerator or a sticker on the car. You know? Nothing like seeing one of those Jesus fish stickers on the back of a car of somebody that's screaming and yelling and cussing somebody out because they cut them off in traffic, right? Now, that's what I call a shallow faith right there, right? But when things are going well, when our health is good, when our finances are right, when things are going well, our faith becomes shallow. But problems can deepen it because they test our faith. We're forced to admit that we can't handle everything on our own. We really don't know what we're doing. I don't know what I'm doing half the time. You know, it's one of the things that if you get a bunch of preachers together that have any honesty at all about them, if they get started talking to each other, one of the things you'll hear them admit, we don't have a clue. We don't know. You know, there's times when I get in the pulpit and I preach sermons and I think, man, that was awful. I let those people down. That was terrible. And people are coming around after church going, "Man, I really enjoyed that. That was great." You know, and I'm hearing from people and it's like, "Wow, that's interesting." And there's times when I get in the pulpit and think, "Man, the Lord was there. That felt really good." And then I don't hear a thing. And I realize I don't have a clue. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just thankful that God does. I'm thankful that He intervenes, gives people what they need when they need it, in spite of my abilities and my talents, or lack thereof. So it's one of the things you'll hear preachers admit, we don't really know. But problems and trials deepen our faith. It forces us to admit that we can't handle this life on our own. I can't. I mean, I thought I could. I grew up that way. I was a self-centered, strong-willed teenager who thought he was going to go off to college and get a big job and make a lot of money and retire early and all that stuff. I had it all figured out until I didn't. Until I didn't know. Until I realized I didn't know. And it's in those moments that we're forced to rely on God. It's when things go south, when things get out of our control, when things we don't know about, things we can't know about, when things we don't have expertise in invade our life, and we're forced to rely on God and trust Him. It's then that our faith is deepened, and it takes on an authenticity. You know what that means? It becomes real. You know? It becomes real. I think everybody knows what verse this is heading toward. If you don't, you haven't paid much attention to me in a while. Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Right? And that's what that verse is talking about. It's when trials and tribulations come that our faith becomes real and we begin to trust. Here's a sentence for you. Maybe you should write this one down. This is a good one. It's not a scripture, but it's a good sentence, I think. In the furnace of affliction, our faith is refined. In the furnace of affliction, our faith is refined. You know, that's how we refine metals. It's how we get rid of the impurities, is we put them in a furnace and we fire them, and we're able to remove the impurities from those metals to purify them and refine them. Our faith is a lot like that. In the furnace of affliction, our faith is refined. Third, problems cause us to see others differently. People that have never had a problem are judgmental. Now, I'm not saying judgment's bad. We all have to judge sometimes. Young people in the room, don't let the world fool you into believing that people should never judge. I know what Matthew 7 says. I know it says, judge not that you be not judged. But if you read that verse in context, what it's talking about is not lacking any judgment at all. It's saying that we should judge righteously. Judge according to Scripture, not according to our own personal ideas. In other words, if somebody walks into our church building on a Sunday morning that's not dressed as nice as we are, that doesn't smell as good as we do, that's not as clean as we are, we shouldn't immediately judge them harshly and think they don't belong. Because that's not righteous judgment. Now, if they start to commit a crime, that's a different issue. We have to judge that. If we choose not to have any judgment at all, none of us will ever leave here. Because you have to make judgments and decisions to move through life. So let's not get to the extremes of, oh, you should never judge anything. Jesus didn't judge. Oh, yes, he did. He carried a whip and a cat of nine tails into the temple, and he drove out the money changers. He passed judgment on those people because what they were doing was wrong. He looked at the people, or the Jews of that day, and he referred to many of them as vipers, poisonous, legalists, judgmental to the core. And he called them out for that. There's nothing wrong with good, solid, righteous judgment. And Jesus said his judgment was righteous because he sought the will of his Father and not his own will. And there's our lesson. If you want righteous judgment, seek God's will. And you can judge righteously. It's as simple as that. But problems do create empathy for others. And we do have a tendency that when everything's going well, we tend to look down on people. We tend to not understand others. But problems create empathy. And the reason for that is because we're often wrapped up in our own lives, our own drive for success, our own personal New Year's resolutions, which usually revolve around personal accomplishments, right? I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to lose weight. Or I'm going to get fit. Or personal enrichment. I'm going to read more. I'm going to pray more. Some of those sound actually pretty good, don't they? But you notice they all begin with I'm. They're all about me. It's getting our focus off of ourselves. Problems often do that. When we're in the midst of difficulty, we become sensitive to the suffering of others. Problems make us sympathetic and empathetic to the plights of others. So they are blessings within the midst of these problems. And even the scriptures talk about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all," what? "Comfort." He says, "who comforteth us in all our," what? "Tribulation." So he says, you know, thank God for the God of comfort who comforts us in our problems. He says, "that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." In other words, I'm thankful, he says, that God comforts me in my trouble because it helps me to see others in their trouble so that I can comfort them the same way God comforted me. I mean, that's a beautiful, beautiful series of events, right? That we can comfort others with the same comfort that God has comforted us. Lastly, how do we apply this? Lastly, our problems draw us closer to God. If there's one thing I've learned over the last couple of years, it's this one. It's how much closer we get to God when we have difficulty. We lean on Him. Not only for comfort, but also for direction. Notice that the psalmist didn't just cry, didn't just pray, but he cried out for help. It's in those moments that we cry out to God, and we cry out from the depths of our pain. It's in those moments that we experience His presence in a powerful way. And I'm going to tell you something I've learned practically about that. The knowledge of that experience often doesn't come until later. What do I mean by that? I mean, there are times when God has entered my life in a powerful way, but I don't realize it until I'm looking back on the situation, sometimes months, sometimes years later, and I see what God was doing. But it's in the midst of those problems and trials that we have that kind of experience. What does the scripture says about that? It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." We all know this scripture. "And lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." We lean on Him, not just for help, but for direction. And if I were going to sum all this up, because we are about out of time, I would sum it up with something that James said in James chapter 1. Where he said this, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now the word temptations there, I don't believe, is referring to temptation to sin, but rather referring to tragedy, calamity, problems, trials, tribulations. He says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." In other words, it adds depth to it. He says, "But let patience have her perfect work." Let patience have her maturing work. In other words, we start to see life differently in the midst of those trials. "That ye may be perfect," we start to do things differently in the midst of those trials. "And entire," we grow from it, "wanting nothing." We're content in it. And that's the lesson for us today, is that problems aren't always a bad thing. That within the problems we encounter in this life, there are blessings. And those blessings come in what those problems do with us and what we do with them. So I challenge you to change your perspective. Try not to look at the problem so much. Try to look at the solution. Try to look at it from a heavenly perspective. See things through the eyes of the Lord and see the Lord. And may the Lord bless you is my prayer. We're going to stand on our feet and sing. We'll sing one verse of Amazing Grace as we close this service. If there's anybody here that's heard the message of the gospel that loves Jesus and wants to commit their life to follow Him, You come down front while we sing this one verse, and we'll be glad to hear from you this morning.